As I said, I did appreciate David's sermonette. He, of course, opened up the ball and addressed the particular difficulties that we're having in the church. I wrote out to you in the briefest of terms a little bit of my experience. It is happening in the States. We are, I think, going to lose some of our pastors. I don't know how many. And I don't know how many, we don't know how many members either. It's only open to conjecture. Some people say things beforehand, but yet they don't carry them out when they realize what's involved in the whole thing. But at the same time, we're saddened at the fact that something like this could get going, that people would even consider such a thing. However, they have. And we are yet again experiencing something of what you might call a division, perhaps. That's how it appears now. And this past week, when I went over to North Louisiana to where I had pastored before, it was a mixed bag, because the people who were not swayed by some of the things and allegations that were being made were solidified. I just simply went through some of the objections, allegations, accusations, or whatever that was being promoted in that area, and just dealt with them. I gave a sermonette that lasted an hour. And you're saying, well, that's not unusual. That was the sermonette. I did. I had to go through some of the letters, you know, where the accusations are being made. I said, here's what we said. Here's what we mean. Here's what we don't mean. And it's all very clear. I said, what is the problem? And I just simply had to go through it with people. But the emotion was prevailing, unfortunately, with some few. And they had already made up their minds. And people that I knew, people we were friends with, people who were in our church before, we had a lot to do with. And once people have their minds made up and it becomes an emotional thing, it's very, very difficult to try to get through with clear thinking. It's still hard. And so it was a mixed bag in that sense. I will tell you the experience, it was mixed in that you had those who became very confident and solid for the church and the direction we're going and how things are being dealt with and how things are being handled. And then on the other hand, you had those that simply their minds are already made up. But the ex-pastor was holding a meeting when we were having Sabbath services in the same town, and some of the people who were there went on over to meet with him right after that, very quickly. They left, and it was kind of apparent that they felt, well, let me put it, their feelings seems to show whenever you're speaking, that I was, what I was saying was not being believed. So that's what we're facing. So I think we're going to lose about 20 people out of a church of about 65 or 70, which we were able to, I felt, at least stop the hemorrhage right then and there by directly dealing with the various issues that had been presented to them in private meetings later on. Now, you and I understand, and I've said so many times, that's a no-no so far as a pastor is concerned. He has a different kind of responsibility, and to preach the truth, preach the gospel as a shepherd, as we're going to talk about today. The question then is, why would the church have to experience throughout its time here on earth such trials as false prophets, wolves in sheep's clothing, divisions, deceptions, and even betrayals? Jesus Christ himself said, think not that I have come to bring peace, but a sword. Whenever you're preaching the gospel, with respect to the preaching of the gospel, and you would be experiencing these kinds of things. People think, well, we should have peace. We should, but you don't. And we're not going to have that kind of peace between now and the time that Jesus Christ returns. It's simply not going to happen. Never has been in the church. We are admonished to be peacemakers and to strive for the peace and unity of the gospel. We certainly are told to do that, and so we should. And we should understand the principles of that condition that he would like to see within his church. That doesn't mean it will occur. Jesus said that his disciples were not to be taken out of the world, but that they should withstand, however, the evil one. But he prayed that they would be able to not be influenced by the evil one. He established his church. He went his way. He said, I will be with you in spirit, you understand. And he left his church here on this earth. And when he returns, what will he find? And what is behind the purpose in leaving the first fruits who he called and to attain to his kingdom now and at the same time be exposed to the evil one? Why should this happen? Well, if we go all the way back to the time of Adam and Eve, they were exposed to the evil one, something God permitted. All of us then have to make choices, and you can't make choices without having a good look at the other side. All of us have to do that. I know you don't like to do it. I don't like to do it. I don't like to peer into what somebody else is saying and the falsehoods of it and the unpleasantness of it and the emotion and the anger and everything else that goes along with it. But sometimes we simply have to experience it, the cunningness and the cleverness of all of this. Adam and Eve had to do this, and they had to make some decisions. And none of us are exempt from that. We do have to look at it, and we do have to make some decisions, and our decisions are our responsibility to make with the knowledge that we have been given. Now, part of the question has to do with false ministers and wolves and in sheep's clothing that would appear to the church and, of course, would present another side of things. And so what would you do? A lot have said about this in the Bible. We tend to minimize the possibilities of this. We think, well, maybe we shouldn't think that about people. And that's true. You shouldn't. Really, you can't go around saying, oh, he's a false prophet. He's a wolf, really. I'm just waiting for him to take his sheep's clothing off. We can't go around like that. Otherwise, we would be suspicious about everyone, every little thing that happens. Somebody does, oh, yes, I got them figured out. Now, we can't live that way. That's not what he's telling us to do. Of course, we have to think the best. Eventually, however, everyone who, if that's what they are, or if that's what they become in some cases, all will show their hand. And when that happens, then you have to protect yourself from such. Let's notice some of the many statements in the Bible about this subject, and then we'll go on to analyze it. Start off with what Jesus said. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. He was very clear about this in some of his opening teaching statements to his disciples. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. He calls them such thing as a false prophet. They are in sheep's clothing, meaning you can't tell they're a false prophet. Inwardly, however, they are ravenous wolves, and they come to you. That's interesting. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. That's how Christ said you will know them. By their fruits you will know them. Fruits, plural. So there could be any number of fruits that are being produced. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And you don't always know that. But he did say, here is an indication. Those who are able to use the name of Christ, Lord, Lord, as he says. But in any case, you can judge conclusively only by what a person produces, not by what a person says necessarily. So you shall know them how? By their fruit. What is produced? Not by how a person appears or even by a person's personality. We tend to say, oh, such a nice person, you know, and they're good people and so on. Well, of course they would be, naturally. And would Satan, would a person who is a false minister, a person is they're in sheep's clothing, I mean, they look like a sheep. They're not going to look like a wolf. If the person fronted up to you and say, that's a wolf, well, you would know, wouldn't you? Of course, it doesn't work that way. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 12, Paul describes this, and he talks about such things as a false apostle, for instance, the ministers of Satan. He uses some very interesting terms here. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 12, but what I do, he says, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. Now, some people may come along and start boasting. But what he says, what I do is this, I just continue to do what I've always done. In other words, there's a track record here as to the way he behaves, the way he lives his life. There is a manner, there is a purpose in his life, there is an integrity, there is this, what he does, and it is consistent. It doesn't change from one person to another in order to try to gain some kind of favor. The person just simply changes. All right, well, that's a different matter. He says, what I do, I will continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. Now, there were those who were doing that, and they were making certain claims as to who they would be. He says, such are false apostles. So there were those who were claiming to be apostles. Deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And all you can do, you can read 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and you find that there were those among the people who there were some problems going on here. There were sects, S-E-C-T-S, amongst the people, divisions as it were. Some translations call it various parties beginning to form around various ideologies, but mostly around personalities. Now, you're going to see that Christ himself doesn't go very much for this personality thing. Who's who of the church, you know? And people who are the notables, as it were. This is not to Christ, nor to Paul, something that they were really impressed with or taken with. And certainly we shouldn't be. However, being human, we tend to do this, do we not? We tend to get caught up with personalities and with people, and we can forget about that kind of stuff. He just says, I do what I do. What do I produce? What are they producing? Division. There are arguments. There was discrimination amongst them, even in the Passover service. That they were even there was then criticisms of Paul, where Paul had to defend himself on two lengthy occasions in 2 Corinthians. He had to defend himself, and he says, "Look, you better examine yourself, find out whether you're in the faith. What are you in this thing for?" And it began to emerge that here were people who were in it more for themselves. And this began to come out. Did they start out that way? I don't know. Did they have that in mind when they came into the church? I don't know. You had people of all kinds of backgrounds. You did have a Jewish group of people there, but you also had a lot of Greeks. You had various other nationalities in Corinth. The word Corinth has come to be known as something of a term where you had a pretty good mixture of a lot of really bad, sinful things going on in that area. It was a seafront town, and you just simply had a lot of bad things. He even says, look, some of you, you know, you were adulterers, you were fornicators, you were blasphemers, you were homosexuals. He says that, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And so they all came together. They were pagans. They had worshipped in a pagan temple and everything that goes with it. And he had people who were part of all of this. But they were washed, he says. You've been washed, and you come out of this, and you've been asked then by Christ, if you're going to subscribe to the kingdom of God, you want to be in the kingdom of God, you form a community, and you get rid of all of those differences, and you seek the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ. Now, that's where they had to go. Now, somebody's coming along and saying some things, and when they did, you began to have your problems anywhere from criticism of Paul, a man who's already got a track record. You have various divisions and ideas lining up behind personalities and people. And what did Christ say? You know them by their fruits. Is that productive? Is this the fruits that you want? Or are the fruits that he wanted was what Paul spoke of when they were converted, when they came in? These are the fruits. So Paul is simply appealing here to what Jesus has already said. And he believes this. And he's trying to help the Corinthians to see what is happening to them. Unfortunately, when you get people together, they should work together as a community to support each other toward the goal. And have that you love one another, and you want the other person to make it into the kingdom of God, and then everybody works toward that end to help that person do that. That's what was envisioned within the community that would be formed from people from such terrible backgrounds, diverse backgrounds, whatever class of people they were, and they were all kinds. And to bring them together with that one thing in mind, this is truly would be of Christ if that were to happen. Didn't take long, I suspect, when you had a considerable church here. And so you had some people who began to get the idea. I'm as much as an apostle as anybody. He's talking about false apostles here, deceitful workers. Wasn't truthful, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Why, if he would appear in some monstrous, horrible form, everybody would know it, wouldn't they? I cut my teeth in my very first church area in which I trained in Western North Carolina, Western Kentucky. Eastern Kentucky, Eastern Tennessee, and Southwestern Virginia. And let me tell you something, that place was infested with demons. We'd go talk to people, and they would tell us about all kind of visions they would have. And it appeared in their bedroom, always in their bedroom. Women. Appears in women's bedrooms. And they would appear as something absolutely beautiful and wonderful and shining, and wow, oh, God is doing this for me, you know. And one lady, I remember her telling me, she recognized immediately what it was. That part of the country, like I said, it's bad for this. The religion is into all kinds of emotionalism, and I think you understand what I'm talking about. So when it appeared to this one lady one time, she rebuked it. Because she knew what it was. God doesn't do this sort of thing. And it turned into the most ugly, horrible. I mean, she said, ugly? It's almost unimaginable how ugly this thing just sort of transformed in front of her eyes. And, of course, it left because she asked God to remove it. Satan is transformed. He transforms himself to an angel of light. And it seems like he's bringing light, and he appears this way to some people. It is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. How would that be? How do you transform yourself into a minister of right? Well, you talk about how right things are, ethical things are. You appear that way, whose end will be according to their works. You know, how a person seems is not the test. As they say, a person can seem like, well, he's a really nice man. Everything is not always the way it seems. Now, both Paul and Peter took Jesus at his word that it would happen to the followers of Christ. In Acts chapter 20, verse 29, for instance, here the same words are being used, same terminology that Jesus used. Acts 20, 29. For I know this, that after, here is when he has the elders of Ephesus to meet him in Miletus on his way back to Jerusalem, and he says, come meet me there, that's where my ship is stopping. I want to meet with you. And so he knows it's going to be the last time he's going to meet with them. There was a considerable church in Ephesus, and there were a number of elders in that congregation. So they all came over and met his ship, and he's having this discussion with them, and we have this lengthy discussion. I say lengthy, it's probably longer than what we have recorded here. And he says this, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. That's very interesting. Savage wolves. Jesus used the term ravenous, didn't he? And not sparing. They don't care about the flock. They don't care what happens to you. Couldn't care less. They're out for themselves. That's what people do this for. And, you know, there are three things that happen. We've seen this over and over again. Whenever you have some type of, attack on the church from within, and people departing and leaving and trying to get followings for themselves. Number one, you have those people who stay. They said, I'm not going to believe that. And they are exposed to it, as we said. But they make a decision. So I'm not going to go along with that. Then you have others who say, yeah, I believe this. They get all emotional, get all worked up, and get mad, and get angry, and feel completely justified in what they do, and they go along. There's another thing that happens. A third thing I want to bring out to you that we've seen. We've seen this so many times. We have people who just simply don't go anywhere. They drop out. They become so disillusioned that it's just very difficult for them to understand. Oh, they're on their way to growing, to becoming stronger, but they it somehow does something to them. They just completely lose confidence to be a part of any group. So, well, this happens to the group, and then, wow, huh, I don't know what to make of that. They just sort of drop out, and they think, well, I'll be better off on my own. And they get hurt. They feel hurt. And they lose confidence, and they can't be a part of any group. That's the third group. They don't care about these people. They don't care about anybody. They just do it. And all they're concerned about is how they appear, how they look, how they are going to come out on this. And they feel they're so right. They are justified in what they're doing. Verse 30. Also among yourselves, men will rise up. Oh, so now he's addressing them, the elders that he's talking to. Is it among you? Some of you are going to rise up. This is going to happen. He predicted it. Speaking perverse things that are not true, of course, to draw away the disciples after themselves. He nails it right there. That's what it's all about. It's not about truth, not about righteousness, not about God's will, not about benefiting somebody else. Nothing to do with this. Draw disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Now, there's some lessons in this. And before he says this, I'm going to go back up and quote a few things. Paul says some things here that gives us important information about the difference between a wolf and a minister appointed by Jesus Christ who is faithful. What will we learn? Let's go back to verse 22. And I think we can see it right here in the text. Without going very much further, we can see some things here. He says, "And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there." So I see here a person who lives by faith. "Except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulation await me." He's going anyway, he says. I know what the Holy Spirit is saying. That is, through people who know, who are inspired and led by God, that they are predicting that this is what's going to happen if you go there. "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." This doesn't sound like a person who's after a following, does it to you? This doesn't sound like a person who is in it for himself. This doesn't sound like a person whose main concern is how he fares in this world, and how much of a following or a group or big group, big audience that they can get. This is not what I see here. He says, "I know tribulations await me. I know what's going to happen." He says, "I don't count my life dear to myself. I got to finish my race and the ministry that I received from the Lord." He received it from the Lord. He didn't make this up. He didn't acquire this for himself. What does it say about the false prophets? They will come to you. It's interesting. He says, "I received this from the Lord." And he said that over and over again. And he did. We have the story of it. He was converted by Jesus Christ. He didn't want to do this. Jesus Christ knocked him down. "Therefore, I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all men." In other words, I haven't done anything to try to get something from somebody else. "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood." To shepherd. Now, here's the advice he's giving to elders. He said, you ought to be a shepherd. Not try to be somebody who's just trying to be recognized. Come among them and rise up. Start saying things and get disciples after yourself. Shepherd. What's a shepherd? Let's talk about that for a moment. A shepherd. Not a boss. Not a controller. But a shepherd. A shepherd leads. A shepherd is not going to say, just follow me and I'll get you there. Just turn your thinking over to me and let me make these decisions for you. He doesn't do anything like that. He's not in charge of you or your salvation. He's responsible to give you the truth in his teaching and counseling, but he's not responsible for your salvation as such. As Paul said in another place, you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Let's go to Psalm 23, and I want you to notice how a shepherd does. What a shepherd does, in contrasting this with a person who is trying to get a following for himself. And there is a difference here. In the language that Paul uses in Acts 20, as we've just read, I believe kind of sets it out quite clearly. Psalm 23, verse 1, "The Lord is my shepherd." The Lord is a shepherd, it says. The Lord is a shepherd. "I shall not want." Shows the confidence he has him, he makes me to lie down in green pastures. Now, I find that very interesting. He could, you know, a shepherd is supposed to lead a person into green pastures. Not bad pastures. Not sunburnt, bare pastures that have nothing but weeds, noxious weeds and things that they can't eat and they can hardly exist on. That's not what a shepherd does. But a shepherd simply leads them and to lie down. He doesn't even say you got to eat it. But he says these are the green pastures. It's up to the person as to whether they will feed in the green pastures. That's what cows do. You ever send them into a green pasture? They'll go and they'll eat, they'll enjoy it, and they'll lie down. That's what a shepherd does. Just, here's the green pasture. Like I said, he doesn't control the person. He says, this is the green pasture. He's responsible then for showing them the best food, the best thing to have. He leads me beside still waters. He leads me. You ever heard the story? You know, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. That's true. That's why he leads him beside the waters. It's up to you whether you drink or not. It's not my responsibility to make sure you get salvation. It's my responsibility to say, here are the still waters. Easy to get to, easy to drink, but these are the still waters. Here's the green pastures. Yeah, that's a responsibility. It's not my responsibility for your salvation. I won't take it. I refuse to do that. That's your responsibility. Yours. You're the one who's got to stand before Christ. You're going to be on the dais, standing before him. And when you stand on the dais before Christ, you know who's going to be with you? Nobody. Just you. That's it. You'll have to answer for yourself. Now, you can do like the guy, we spoke about that last time, I believe, was it not? About the man with the one talent. He stands before Christ. He's going to sit there and argue with Christ about, well, you don't understand how hard it's been. And plays the victim. Plays the victim. That's another thing. When a person is hard done by, how they're the victim. Just a clue. It's a clue. Okay. The person who plays the victim. A person may have something done wrong to him. What's he do? Shoves his hands in his pocket. Let's get on with life, you know. Let's go. I can't afford to be a victim. You can sit there and be the victim all day long. Got a sermon on that one day. You can read the Bible from cover to cover. You're going to find plenty of victims in there. Don't go down that road. Everybody's got an excuse. Don't try it on Christ. Just don't. I'm really serious about that. The Lord's a shepherd, then he has shepherds that are shepherds. That's the way they're characterized, okay? And he restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He leads me. Jesus Christ leads. You know what a leader does? A leader leads, first of all, he leads by example and he leads by teaching. How else is it going to do it? You're going to form a government? You're going to make people do things? It doesn't work that way. And you're going to take responsibility for what a person does and what a person doesn't do? I don't think we do that. I'm not going to do that. I'm responsible for telling you this is what the Bible says. I try to do it hopefully in the best way that I can. And it's not perfect, but I will simply try to do that. And you're asked, of course, to read the Bible, to take it, study it, and as we read, to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's That's what Paul meant by that. So we begin to see some differences between a false minister and a true minister, do we not? And just some of these, some of the terms that are being said here. A true minister has got one thing in mind. Hopefully that you're going to be loyal to Christ, to God, to obey him. He's not gonna lord it over you. Not gonna make you do anything. Everybody's got to be here because they want to be here, and we hopefully will work together so that the one goal can be accomplished for you to be in the kingdom of God. That's it. Not for a shepherd or, let's say, a minister to make a name for himself. That's absolutely the last thing ought to be on a person's mind. But yet, when you find divisions, when you find contentions, when you find the arguments, when you find people pitted against themselves, that's when you find personality starting to come into it, and it becomes about the person after that. A true shepherd will not do anything to get you to follow him. You have to recognize him as a shepherd who works as a servant of Jesus Christ and as a steward of the mysteries of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. Here's what Paul is saying, once again, to the good old Corinthians, bless their hearts. You know, he's pulling every argument out of the book here. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1. Now let a man so consider us, if you got to consider us or something, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. That's it, a steward. A steward doesn't come up with anything of his own. He doesn't have anything of his own. What does he have? Now some people do. Come up, I got new truth. I got things nobody else knows. Let me tell you what they are. Another sign of a false prophet. Mr. Armstrong never came up with anything new. It was all there before. He only preached it in such a way that more people heard about it than ever did before. That's what he meant by restoring it. And the only way the gospel can be preserved is how? How can the gospel be preserved? Not by writing it in a book, though that's nice to have. Not simply by documenting it in papers or study papers. That's not how the gospel is always preserved, by preaching it, number one. Number two, people believing it. And number three, people living by it. Gospel is preserved that way. That's it. So when the gospel is restored, preach it, people believe it, and start to live by it. That's why the gospel's here today. Because that was done. You can write it all you want to, document it all you want to. You can even put it in Wikipedia. It doesn't make any difference. It's got to live in the life of people. And it's got to be passed on from a person to another person. Now, a steward, moreover, it is required that a steward is one that is found faithful. Steward is a steward. That's all. He says, consider us. So now if you want to consider us, not as somebody important, just consider us as a steward. Servant of Christ and a steward of the mysteries of God. This is how he tried to present himself and his job, his work, as he served Christ. This is how he asked them to think of him. How were other people asking them to think of them? Well, you fill in the blanks. Somebody a whole lot more important than what Paul was doing about himself. False teachers, will they come among you? Yes, they will. 2 Peter 2, verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people. Peter listened to what Christ said. Uses the terms here. There were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Secretly. How do you suppose it's done secretly? Use your imagination. You get together with folks after church, you know. You begin to say things, imply things, whatever. Secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. What does it mean, denying the Lord who brought them? How so, and what do we mean by that? Matthew 24:4, Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and will deceive many." Now, we understand that to be, the Greek is clear on this. Many will come in my name, saying, Christ is Christ. That's what they will say. They will use the name of Christ. So it doesn't mean that they deny the name of Christ. It simply means they deny his authority totally and completely. They deny his power that they should have in their lives. It doesn't mean that they don't believe Christ. They do come in his name. The idea is found in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. 2 Timothy 3, verse 5, which says, "Having a form of godliness, but denying its power, from such people turn away." So you deny his power. You deny his authority in your life. You only use the name of Christ. You don't live clearly by what he says, nor by the help that he can give to you. Verse 2, 2 Peter 2, verse 2, "And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words." King James says, "Through covetousness they will make merchandise of you." That is, they know how to gain from this. They know how to benefit themselves from you. So people are exploited. They don't even realize they're exploited. They don't. If you don't have your needs satisfied through Jesus Christ, you're open for exploitation. You really are. Somebody can come along and they can kind of get to you. They can work on you. They know that. You have to understand your sufficiency it completely comes through Christ. You are complete in Christ. And if you let that slip, you're going to be open to somebody come along, spin you a yarn, and you go, "Oh, well, that's so wonderful. Look what it's doing for me." Skip down to verse 10. There's a whole section here on, as Peter's describing these type of people, especially those who walk according to the flesh, in the lust of uncleanness, and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed, not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Okay, then there's that, just that continual criticism. Paul experienced that. "Whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord." They get better treatment. Verse 13 speaks about they feast with you. Verse 14 says they have a heart trained in covetous practices. Accursed children, he calls them. "They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness." This is very interesting, isn't it? Chapter 5, verse 1, 1 Peter. Now he turns to the elders, and he says this: "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder." That's interesting the way he characterized himself. Paul says, "Look, I'm a steward and a servant in Christ." He says, "Among the elders, I'm a fellow elder." That's it. "And a witness of the sufferings of Christ, also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed." Just like you. Don't have an advantage. I don't have a leg up. I'm a partaker of the glory that's going to be revealed. Just like you have that. Same thing. So he says to them, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, it is a trust, but being examples to the flock. Leadership is through, how do we say, example and teaching. That's it. Example and teaching. This is what the Bible says over and over again. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive a crown of glory that does not fade away. Now, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Whenever you have the kind of things that go on sometimes, you just don't have the it doesn't look like it's humility. And God is not giving much grace there. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And to the shepherds he says this, be sober. Now, this applies to anybody, but he's specifically saying this to the shepherds. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And it's unfortunate. We've had people who have been very high up in the church in terms of office or rank, as we used to call it. And there is spiritually an extremely high mortality rate among that group. You ever wonder why? Well, I think we should know by now. I think you're getting the drift of this. A true shepherd will teach the word of God. He'll simply get into it. He'll give the true sense of it and not twist it to serve his own ideas. He will not get into politics. He will just give the truth, and people can figure it out for themselves. And you have to. You have to figure it out. This past week, I was accused by a person I knew very well. When I said, a minister should never do this. And he says, back in 1995, I know that's what you did. I said, I did not. I had a witness. I said, I'm sure you just ran down that present administration and you talked about them. I said, you're sure about that, are you? I said, no, I didn't. I preached the truth. One subject after another. And I told them exactly what I did. I said, that's all I had to do. And when the church administration came in, I said, they called me up and said, Bill, I think we need to come up and talk to you, which a phone call I was expecting. And so we want to talk to you and we want to come talk to your church. I says, come right up. Tell me what you want to do. And he said, here's the meetings we want to have, and we'll get together with Bible study or Sabbath service. We want to get together with your deacons and elders. Any other meetings you have, we want. I said, you just come on up and I'll organize it for you. Brought them in. They had their little talk. They presented their side. Sat back and listened. Have an opportunity to present it. Most I did when they got finished talking was stand between him and the congregation to protect him. And that's true. Because all I did was preach the truth. That's all I did. Right out of the Bible, subject after subject, this is the truth. And when they heard a different voice, they didn't follow it and they recognized where it came from. That's all you got to do. You don't have to be involved in politics. You don't have to run anybody down. You don't have to call anybody names. Remember, even the angels didn't bring railing accusations against people who deserved it. I'm not going to do it. Preach the truth. You're responsible for hearing it and doing something with it. I am not responsible for the decisions a person might make. I refuse to take that responsibility. Now, if I don't do that, that is, present the truth as best I can, then I'm going to hear about it. Don't you worry about that. As Joe Bielke would say, that's going to happen to me. I'm responsible for doing the best possible job I can to at least giving you the ability, or let's say the information, to make the best possible decision for yourself. Now, Luke 22, verse 31, here's the incident where Simon says, I want to point something out here, which is very interesting, which doesn't really come out very often. He said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat," Luke 22, 31. "But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." That was his job. Strengthen your brethren. "But he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And the Lord is trying to be nice about it, and he's thinking, "I didn't ask you for that, Peter." So he goes on to say, "And he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day before you will deny me three times that you know me." Now, he's not finished with that conversation yet. John 21, verse 15, he says what a shepherd should do. "So when they had eaten," John 21, 15, last chapter of the book of John, after he was resurrected, he has some quite lengthy discussions with all of them. And so now he addresses Peter individually. "And so when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" Why'd he ask him that question? "Do you love me more than these?" You know what Peter said? "I will be loyal more than these," Peter says. You know what Jesus is in essence saying? He says, "I'm not interested in who you think you are or whatever you think about yourself and what you're going to do and what you're not going to do. You said this. Now I am asking you this. This is what I want to know. Do you love me more than these?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." Now he couldn't say, I think he already loved that, "I love you more than them." Because he already saw what he did. "And he said to him, feed my lambs." He didn't say your lambs, Peter. Not yours. "Feed my lambs. They're my lambs. Feed them. That's your job." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said, "Tend my sheep." And he said to him a third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And he was grieved because he said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" I'm not going to get into the idea of the word love. And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." That's what you do. You love me? That's what you do. "Now, most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and you walked where you wished. And when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." And this he spake, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me. Just follow me. I'm not interested in you being a big guy around here. I'm not interested in how important you can be. I'm not interested in name recognition. I'm not interested in that. Follow me." That's what Christ is interested in with Peter. "Do you love me more than these?" Peter was claiming that he was a faithful and loyal to Jesus Christ more than anyone else. So who's important here? And Jesus asks, "So you think so? Do you love me then more than these?" You hear a lot of big talking sometimes. And he says, do you love me more? Do you love me more than these? What do you think about that, Peter? He's not out for us to get a position. He's not out for us to just to get a following. The main reason the person does what he does is that he loves Christ. And that's one of the reasons I'm doing this Life and Teachings of Christ class for the young ones, so that you will know him. This is eternal life, that you know the true and the only eternal God. And you got to know his Son, and he reveals the Father, and you got to love Jesus Christ. You got to love Jesus Christ. Let me say this again. You got to love Jesus Christ. Okay. Don't worry about how much you can do and how much you're going to be recognized for and anything. You got to love Jesus Christ. Now, if there's any subject I like to talk about and want to talk about and the one I want to get into and help and teach and help a person to come to that point where they can love Jesus Christ. That's a goal. It's one of the objects. And I think that's what he's going to want to know, isn't it? Philippians chapter 2, verse 17. Yes, and if I am being poured out, he says in Philippians 2, 17. Yes, if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Doesn't sound like a false prophet or a wolf to me. He's willing to be sacrificed on the service of your faith. If that's what it means, I rejoice. Doesn't sound like a wolf in sheep's clothing. Can you tell? What do you see? Okay, for the same reason you will be glad and rejoice with me, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. Verse 20, for I have no one like-minded. No kidding. Is that right? He can't mean that. I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. Doesn't sound like Timothy is a false prophet either. For all seek their own, and not the things which are of Jesus Christ. All who? Well, there were those who were with him. Barnes points out those who were with Paul. Paul had it him those times. He doesn't know how many there were, but some who left him, remember? When he was in prison. He was in prison when he wrote Philippians, by the way. All seek their own. So he could tell. Not the things which are of Christ Jesus. Verse 22. But you know his proven character, that as a son with a father, he served with me in the gospel. So were the others who were with Paul, who that he said were seeking their own, were they false ministers? No. Different category. You're talking about false ministers. These are not false ministers necessarily. It's just that some had less of a mind. Timothy's heart, however, had been proved. He knew he could send that. Some he couldn't send. Barnes points out, let us not be harsh in judging them. How many professing Christians in other cities and towns are there now who would be willing to leave their businesses and their comfortable homes and go on an embassy like this to Philippi? How many are there who would not seek some excuse and show that it was a characteristic that they sought their own rather than the things which pertained to the kingdom of Jesus Christ? No, they weren't. These were not wolves. Those who didn't. They were simply didn't have the mind to step up and do what had to be done at a time when it could be difficult, dangerous. They could not keep their ease, as it were, in life. It was going to be hard and difficult. Now he says this. There has to be factions among you. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 18. For, first of all, 1 Corinthians 11, 18, and 19, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must be factions among you. It doesn't mean he causes them. That's not what he means. It just simply says it's a fact of life. That's all he's saying. There must be factions among you that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Who recognize them? God does. Hopefully other people will begin to see that and be completely encouraged by this. What do factions show? There are political motives somewhere involved. There are simply some who like a following. We saw this in 1995 with the fragmentation of the Worldwide Church of God. Some took the opportunity to have a following. A lot of people did that. Now's my big chance. And they did. Good following. It all seemed nice. I've explained to you before, we put together a system where leadership within the General Conference of Elders would be done decently and in order in that particular manner. When our documents, within our documents, a whole system was constructed with checks and balances so that a person would not be one who could come in and simply take total charge, and for life, for that matter. Not saying God couldn't do that if he wanted to, but we can't do it. When a person serves on the council, it is just that, he serves. He serves for a period of time, and then it is over and beyond what he normally does. It's an area of service, not a badge of importance. That's all it is. If it gets to be that way, that's where it comes a problem. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, if any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. See, there's a mind here that precludes any type of selfish ambition or conceit, that is self-importance and looking down upon others. Jesus didn't have to come to this earth. He didn't just hold on to his privilege as creator of the universe. One who, because of who he was, to be worshipped. He didn't hold on to that. He gave it up. In the sense that he came to be a man. He chose to serve. Where he would leave for a time the throne of heaven, come to this earth to be like his brethren, and receive ridicule and contempt rather than worship. To die a human death rather than enjoy the position of ruler of the universe. He was approved. He was approved for what he did. Now, we have this to show who is approved. And we have a mind here that's being described to us. Hopefully we can see the difference between the false prophets and the true. That's all I'm doing, is presenting to you the basis for which you, at any time in the future or now or whenever, to be able to make a right decision. I can't tell you what to do. I will not. I refuse to. I just simply say, can you understand fruits? Can you discern fruits? Can you grasp spiritually a mind that we see in Jesus Christ here? And who are the shepherds that reflect that? Not everybody's going to do it perfectly, but predominantly, they will. Jeremiah 23, verse 1, let me conclude here. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. That's the net effect of what happens. People are scattered. That's not what his will is. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel against the shepherds who feed my people. You have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doing, says the Lord. You know, you go to Ezekiel 34, and he has something else to say about the false shepherds and prophets there too. He says, you have, not only have you not fed my people, you have fed yourselves. And not only that, you've trampled the good stuff into the ground and you've muddied the waters. You know why it's hard for people? I thought that was very interesting. People to see clearly, the waters are muddied with a lot of issues that aren't really issues. The bottom line is, somebody wants to be somebody. Cut through it, take a look at it, this is what happens. Not just some of the time, all of the time, every time. That's the way it works. This is what's behind it. I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. People fear they are not in the right place. I've talked to people. They don't know whether they're in the right place. They ask, what church should I go to? You know, I've never told them. You might think, what? Naturally, you would tell them the United Church of God. No, I've never told them that. I said, you need to take a good look at it because improve all things. Not only that, it is also spiritually discerned, but you've got to ask yourself, who is going to help and assist me and strengthen me so I can be in the kingdom of God? That's what they got to ask. Who's going to help me to understand about God? Who's going to help me to love God with all my heart and all my soul? Who's going to kind of lead me in that direction, in that path? Who's going to encourage me in that? People fear. It says they shall fear no more. I see a lot of fear in religion today. So, if I were asked what is the best thing that I can do in most circumstances, perhaps any circumstance, it would be this. Feed Christ's sheep. That's it. Thank you very much for coming. We'll see you next week.